So this morning we're going to be looking at the birth of the Saviour foretold. Next year we're going to be Mary's visit, then Mary's song of praise, the birth of the Saviour, the visit by the shepherds, and Jesus dedicated at the temple. You don't have to be here for all of them. And each one obviously will be a standalone sermon anyway. So that's where we're going to. All right, so if you've got a Bible with you, please turn to Luke chapter 1. Let me give an introduction, the story so far. The beginning of the Gospel of Luke introduces us to a couple. Their names are Zechariah and Elizabeth. These were both Jewish. They were from the tribe of Levi. They were righteous, as much as we can be righteous, as in God had seen to their righteousness, but they were childless. Now, you and I might expect that in a religious society like Israel, someone like Zechariah, who was a priest, would have been highly respected. But that is not the case. In his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Alfred Edersheim tells us that Zechariah was not a learned priest. And they would have regarded him as what they called an idiot priest, meaning an ordinary priest. And they treated such priests with contempt. Obviously, the high priest was well regarded. He would have received all the pomp and ceremony that he was due in that sense. His position engendered respect. And even after he left the office of high priest, he still wielded enormous power. But although Zechariah was a priest, he was not respected. And he and Elizabeth were nobodies, even in Jewish society. Now this morning I want to introduce you to another nobody. But even on the Jewish social ladder, this person was far lower than Zechariah and Elizabeth. The title for our sermon this morning is The Birth of Jesus Foretold. And our text will be Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. We'll have two main points this morning, plus an application. So let's go to point number one, the introduction to Mary. Now, I just mentioned about Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. They lived in the hill country of Israel called Judea, which was south of Jerusalem. You can see it on the map in red. Zechariah would therefore have had to travel north to Jerusalem. That's the green map, the green arrow there, for him to be able to serve in the temple. And he probably stayed in Jerusalem during his time of service, after which he then returned to his wife. Now, on the day that Zechariah was chosen to serve in the temple, an angel visited him and told Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth would fall pregnant and bear a son, and he was to give him the name John. So let's pick up the story at that point. Luke 1, please follow along as I read verses 23 to 27. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 23. And when his time of service was ended, this is Zechariah, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach from among people." In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, the term "in the 6th month" refers to Elizabeth's pregnancy. Now, think about what had gone on in that 6-month period. Zechariah obviously arrived home, and just as Gabriel prophesied, Elizabeth fell pregnant. Verse 24 says that she has hidden herself away for 5 months. So this visit by Gabriel to Mary occurred 1 month after Elizabeth came out of hiding. And Gabriel visited Mary in Nazareth, a town in Galilee. That's shown by the blue arrows on the screen. Now, we interpret the phrase "to a city in Galilee named Nazareth," we interpret that geographically. And if we know anything about the land of Israel at all, we immediately think, okay, Galilee's up there in the north, but we don't think much else. But to a first century Jew, this information revealed far more than the text tells us. To a Jew, the centre of worship was obviously the temple in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about two-thirds of the way down the city of the country of Israel, looking at a map with north at the top. As I said, the land south of Jerusalem was known as Judea. And if a Jew was not able to afford to live in Jerusalem, the next best thing was somewhere in Judea. North of Judea was the region of Samaria, and north of Samaria was Galilee. Galilee was very much poor man's Israel. Those in Jerusalem would have looked down on those in Judea, and those in Jerusalem and Judea would have looked down on anyone from Galilee. Any lower on the Jewish social scale, and you might as well be a Samaritan or a Gentile. In fact, keep your finger there or put a bookmark there in Luke 1 and go back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And follow along as I read verses 1 to 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of his increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now you'll notice in verse 1, the English Standard Version, which is the Bible that I'm using this morning, has Galilee of the nations. The New American Standard and the King James both have Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee was the gateway to Gentile nations. And to a first century Jew, any gateway to Gentile lands was abhorrent. They hated Gentiles. In fact, you'll remember Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, where the youngest son went to a foreign land. Now to you or I, it's like, so what? Okay, big deal, going to a foreign land. But Jesus' Jewish audience would have been shocked in the extreme. A foreign land, that means Gentiles. And they would have physically gasped at Jesus when he said that. Now, if you've got a bookmark, you might like to place it back there in Isaiah. We'll come back here in a few moments. Not only did Gabriel travel to Galilee, but he went to a town named Nazareth. And the town of Nazareth is very interesting. Go to Matthew chapter 2, please. After the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph return to Israel to find somewhere to live. Look at Matthew 2, verses 21 to 23. Matthew 2, verse 21. And he, that is Joseph, arose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now Matthew says in that verse that they fulfilled Old Testament prophecy in going to Nazareth. However, you will not find any such prophecy in the entire Old Testament. In fact, Nazareth as a city or a town is not mentioned in the Old Testament at all. The closest we get was that Jonah, you remember the prophet Jonah, he was from Gath-Hepha, which was about 2 miles from Nazareth. That's as close as you get in the Old Testament. So what's going on with that prophecy there in Matthew chapter 2? And it seems that Matthew was referring to the contempt that the nation of Israel held for the town of Nazareth. Nazareth was a byword for utter contempt of those that lived there. The fact that Jesus grew up in such a contemptible town became a favorite form of ridicule from Jesus' critics and his enemies. But this was all prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." And that attitude was well and truly alive in New Testament times. You'll remember John 1, verses 45 to 46. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Nathanael's comment was one of utter contempt for anyone coming from Nazareth. In addition, when Peter followed Jesus to the house of the high priest in Matthew 26, verse 71, the servant girl of the house of the high priest said to Peter, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth," indicating unadulterated scorn. And even in his death, the scorn of the priests continued. The notice placed above Jesus' head on the cross read, John 19, verse 19, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The level of contempt was huge. Nazareth was so unimportant that it's not even mentioned in the entire Old Testament. Nothing happened there. Nobody of note came from there. The closest you get was Jonah. And it seems that Matthew's use of the term "the prophets" here was that Jesus would come from a place that was utterly despised and he would be rejected by men. Albert Barnes says this, "To come from Nazareth, therefore, or to be a Nazarene, was the same as to be despised or to be esteemed of low birth, to be a root out of dry ground, having no form or comeliness. This was what had been predicted by all the prophets. When Matthew says, therefore, that the prophecies were fulfilled, his meaning is that the predictions of the prophets that he would be of a low and despised condition and would be rejected were fully accomplished in his being an inhabitant of Nazareth and despised as such," end quote. So the angel Gabriel went to Nazareth to visit Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph. Now, in Jewish society, from the time of betrothal, they were considered to be married, even though no physical union took place for a period of 10 or 12 months. Only divorce could then separate them. And the first thing we learn about Mary is the fact that she was a virgin. Scholars have long scoffed at the Saviour's virgin birth. Now we need to look at this as the virgin birth is central to the gospel. The virgin birth of the Messiah was predicted in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. So you can go back to your bookmark and look instead at Isaiah chapter 7 and read verses 10 to 14. Isaiah chapter 7. Verses 10 to 14. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now the word in Isaiah 7 for virgin means literally one who has not yet had sexual relations. So although Mary was betrothed to Joseph, she'd had no sexual relations with him. John MacArthur also notes in his book, God in the Manger, he says this, quote, "When you think about it, God's sovereign choice of Mary to be the mother of Jesus is most astonishing. Out of all the women he could have chosen, queens, princesses, sisters or daughters of the wealthy and influential, he chose an unknown, unassuming young woman named Mary from an obscure village called Nazareth. But God's plans and purposes often do not unfold in the manner that we as humans would have selected." End quote. God often chooses the despised and foolish people of the world in order to spread his blessings. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 to 31. This is God's power at work. The weaker the vessel God uses, the greater the glory he receives. And that's the way it should be. So let's now go back to Luke and look at point number two, Gabriel's interaction with Mary, verses 27 to 38. We're going to look at this under four sub-points. First of all, Gabriel's message. So go back to Luke 1 and look at verses 28 and 29. "And he," that is Gabriel, "came to her," that is Mary, "and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." Gabriel first told Mary that she was favored and that the Lord was with her. Now, at this point, the Roman Catholic Church chooses to quote the Latin Vulgate and its erroneous rendering of verse 28. That rendering states, "Hail Mary, full of grace." And this has led millions to accept the belief that Mary is the source of immeasurable grace, which she can then bestow on others. And they teach that Jesus is not as kind or as forgiving as his mother Mary, so it's better to go to her for forgiveness. But that is a massive distortion of the biblical message. Mary was not born sinless, as the Roman Catholic Church also claims. In fact, she states herself in verse 47 that God is her Saviour. Why would Mary need a Saviour if she was sinless? Only sinners need a Saviour. The fact that Mary acknowledged God as her Saviour indicates that she knew herself to be a sinner. So to make it clear, she was a virgin, but she was not sinless. Nevertheless, she was indeed favored by God. Now, at this point, Mary had no idea as to the message that Gabriel was bringing to her. That's why she was troubled. This leads us to the second sub-point, the details about Jesus. Look at verses 30 to 33. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary had not found favor with God because of how well she had kept God's commandments. God instead had extended mercy on her. Gabriel then spoke the most staggering revelation to Mary in verses 31 to 33. Let's look at this piece by piece. He said, "Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." And you can imagine Mary's response. "But hang on, I'm just a young girl, and I know you need a guy involved in order for a son to be born, and I've never known a guy that way." But Gabriel didn't give her a chance at this point to raise those questions. Instead, he gave a staccato-like barrage of information. Sort of something like when kids see something really, really exciting and they come and tell you about it. And they don't finish one phrase before they start the next one. And it comes out as a jumble, right? And you're trying to keep an eye on where they're going with this. It's all you can do just to keep up with the flow of words that come out of their mouth. And I wonder if Gabriel was so excited by the fact that the time had finally come for God to fulfill his plan of redemption for mankind, that he just blurted it all out. Certainly, as God's messenger, he would have been so happy that five truths poured out of his mouth. Now, we don't know. We're reading into scripture there. But I like to imagine that that might have been the case. He was just so excited. Now, I can't imagine angels simply doing God's bidding without joy. And I reckon Gabriel was so excited. So these five truths then poured out of his mouth. Truth number one, you are to call his name Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua, which means Jehovah or Yahweh will save. Number two, he will be great. In other words, he will manifest the glory of God himself. People would see the attributes of God displayed in his life. As people witness Jesus' life and as we read these accounts, we all get a glimpse of God himself. Truth number three, he will be called the Son of the Most High. The phrase "the Most High" is a clear reference to God's name, El Elyon. There is none higher than God. To say that Jesus is the Son of the Most High means he has the same essence as the Most High God. Truth number four, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. This is an assurance that Jesus will someday cause the victory over every form of evil. Further, he will sit on the eternal throne of David, and nothing in this world is going to prevent that, no matter how long it seems to take. Turn to another reference, Psalm 2. For those of you who have been with us on Sunday mornings, you will be well familiar with this psalm. As we go through Hebrews, we've been looking at this psalm. But for this morning, let's have another look at Psalm 2. Let's read the first 9 verses. Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now again, if you've got a bookmark, you might like to place it there in Psalm 2. We'll come back there later too. In our studies in Hebrews, we've also discussed 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16, where God promised David that he would have a descendant on his throne forever. And Jesus is that king. We'll come back to this point later on as well. Then we also see truth number 5, of his kingdom there will be no end. God decreed that his son would rule, and God does not lie. Jesus is king. Now, obviously, that has implications for you and I. God not only raised Jesus from the dead, but he, Jesus, will be your judge. And those verses state that God commands all people everywhere to repent, referring to Acts 17, verses 30 to 31. We'll come back to that point later as well. Let's move on to the third subpoint, Mary's question and Gabriel's answer. Go back to Luke 1 and look at verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Now, when Mary was finally able to get a word in, she looked at the simple practicalities of what she was being told, and it was all too much for her. Yet she did not respond the way Zechariah had. Zechariah had responded in unbelief, and he asked a sign from Gabriel to confirm his message. Gabriel did so, and the sign was rather odd. You will not be able to speak until the baby is born. It's like, oh, great, thanks. Well, he didn't actually say that because he couldn't speak. And it also seems that Zechariah was not able to hear either. That's a different, we'll come back to that later, as in another year. Whereas Zechariah responded in unbelief, Mary simply asked a question for clarification purposes. She asked Gabriel, but hang on, all of this is incredible, and I am humbled that God in his sovereignty would choose to use me for this task. But there is a fundamental problem. I have never known a man in that way. Joseph and I are engaged, but as you know, we have not been intimate. How, therefore, can this happen? These are good questions. And Gabriel went on to explain exactly how this was going to happen. Look at verse 35. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So the Holy Spirit would overshadow her somehow. This would obviously be a supernatural phenomenon, the likes of which the world had never seen. This event would have no parallel in history before or since. People may have claimed that they had children without a father, but none of those children were sinless, which Jesus was. Supernaturally, God would plant a seed into Mary and the Holy Child would be conceived. Now notice too that even though Mary did not ask for a sign, the angel nevertheless gave her one of sorts. Look at verses 36 and 37. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. The miracle of that which seems impossible to man had already started in Mary's relative, Elizabeth. She who was too old to any longer bear children had miraculously conceived. And this brings us to the fourth subpoint, Mary's response. Look at verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary's response was staggering. She had been told that she would conceive a baby without the involvement of a man. And she must have anticipated the stigma that she would receive and the monumental upheaval that this would cause to her and to Joseph. In Jewish society, she could easily have been stoned to death after an accusation of adultery. After all, Joseph could honestly say that the baby was not his. And after all, who would ever believe such a ridiculous story that Mary had fallen pregnant by the Holy Spirit? Such thoughts may have flashed through Mary's mind in an instant. But she, in her innocence of faith, accepted and embraced Gabriel's words, being willing to endure the stigma that would accompany her from that moment onward. Incredible faith. And this from a girl no older than 16. Mary simply embraced the news and accepted the assignment that God had for her. Wow. With his mission completed, Gabriel then departed from her. This brings us to point number three, the application to us. First of all, the first application concerns those of us who are Christians. The comforting thing about this passage for us is that God, in his sovereignty, chooses to use common people like you and I. I mentioned that Zechariah was considered an idiot priest, devoid of social standing. Yet God used both he and his wife to bring the forerunner of Messiah into the world. Mary, likewise, was an absolute nobody, not even old enough to be married. Neither of them were people high up on the social ladder of the day, yet God in his sovereignty chose to use them to carry out his plans for the Savior of the world. God still uses nobodies to do his bidding. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And read along follow along as I read verses 25 to 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 25. Paul says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So if God chooses to use you and you wonder why he is doing that, it is so that he can get the glory for the things he accomplishes through you. Your response is to make sure that you give him the glory rather than taking it for yourself. Second application, I want to address those who are not believers today. The baby promised to Mary would be the saviour of the world. Jesus is not a baby in a manger any longer. He is the King of the universe because that is the position God gave to him. This brings us back to Psalm 2. Please turn back there and we'll read how it ends. We've already read Psalm 2 verses 1 to 9. Let me go back a little bit and read to the end of the psalm. Psalm 2, starting halfway through verse 7. Well, we'll start in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." If you are not a Christian here this morning, let me warn you that the baby in the manger is God Almighty. And as I said earlier, there will come a day when he will be your judge. That's why the psalmist says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The application for you this morning is that you need to take refuge in Jesus Christ. You need to submit your life to him and repent now, so that when you stand before him, you can embrace him as your savior instead of cowering away from him. You're welcome to come and speak to me afterwards if you wish. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you on this day that we celebrate the birth of the Savior. We thank you that you sent your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that you might save those who live under the law. We thank you that your mercy did not extend only to the people of Israel, but to all mankind. And as we look at Jesus, the babe in the manger, no longer. He is the King of the universe and the judge of all the earth. Father, I pray that all of us would honor and glorify him, submit to him, repent of our sin before him, and that you might welcome us into your kingdom as your sons and daughters. We thank you that his mercy is still available. We thank you for this day. We thank you for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.